as you can tell on our title slide, we are moving on to the Apostle Paul and the armour of God. And so let's have a quick word of prayer and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Lord, I just do thank you once again for this last time where we can come and Lord and this moment to study about the context and the archaeology and the history that relates to your word. And I do thank you for this church, Dr. Strauss, and for the faithfulness of these people. I do pray now you just bless this lesson. I do pray you'd help me to once again to do the best I can by your grace, and that this would be helpful mentally and spiritually, and even Lord that you would help to apply it to lives as you see fit. Lord, I need you. We all need you, and I ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so the Apostle Paul and the armor of God. So unfortunately the last message I'm doing at the moment, but just to let you know there's plenty more there. So if I'm ever back, you know where I am. So I'm always willing. Okay, so in this lesson, we will of course examine the historical and archaeological context behind Paul's teaching on the armor of God, which is found mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And I suppose what we'll do is we'll read through that first, and we're going to go mention the verses briefly later on. But let's go there first and go to Ephesians for the sake of context. You know, I can't talk about context and not go to the context. Okay. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. So verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So that is, of course, the passage we're dealing with. But where does Paul get this idea of teaching the armor of God from? So that's what we're going to be dealing with here now. So a bit of the context of the book of Ephesians, so only briefly. So Paul wrote this epistle to the local church at Ephesus. So look, we're mentioning Ephesus again. Comes up all the time. And he wrote this at some point during his two-year house arrest at Rome in about 60 AD. Thereabouts, give or take a year or two, you know, but around about 60 AD. He wrote it while he awaited his first trial before the infamous Emperor Nero. And, of course, you can read about the fact that he was sent there in the book of Acts, and especially in Acts 28, verse 16 and verse 30. But when he stood before Nero, apparently he was let go. And so he had a few years of freedom, but then later on he was arrested again. And during his second arrest, where tradition states he was held in the Mamertine prison in Rome, he was then murdered by being beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. So they couldn't crucify him, but he was executed by being beheaded. So that's a little bit of the context, just a general background. And of course you can see there with his lovely neck beard, there is Nero himself with the most horrible beard any man ever had, in my opinion. Who would have that? Who would think that looked good? Oh, I don't know, I don't like it. Give him a razor. But anyway, but Paul though states that he was a prisoner and that he was in bonds, according to chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 1, and we've also read in verse 20, in verse 20 of chapter 6, that he was a prisoner. So we know that he was under arrest at this point in time. But apparently he was chained to a Roman soldier while under house arrest. So the end of the book of Acts tells us that he was able to receive guests, and he seemed to have a limited amount of freedom. But, you know, we're not entirely sure as to where he was held. Some people think it was probably, as we're going to see, in a rented accommodation within the castle of the Praetorian Guard. Other people think it was in a rented house in the city. It was somewhere. We don't know all the details. But apparently he was chained to a Roman soldier in a house and given a limited amount of freedom. So just a little bit of the context. Now, based upon the considerations that, one, Paul was a prisoner awaiting imperial justice. So this just wasn't any old case. He had appealed in Caesarea Maritima in Israel to go to before the Roman emperor because he was a Roman citizen and he had the right to do that. And so once he declared that he wanted to do that, he had to go. Legally, he was bound to go. And of course, he left Caesarea. Then, of course, he travels up, sails north, gets shipwrecked and Malta, and then finally gets to Rome. But what we see is that it wasn't any old judge. It was the emperor he had to stand before. So one, it was imperial justice, not just any old magistrate, the emperor of Rome, Nero. He was also, secondly, the Bible tells us in this period, in contact with people within the imperial household. Now, Philippians is written at about the same time. So what we know is in that Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 4, verse 22, he mentions how that he was in contact with people in the imperial palace. So the servants, the guards, you know, the free men, maybe even some of the imperial family members, we just don't know. It doesn't give us all the details. So he's waiting imperial justice. He knows people in the palace and who work in the palace. And so thirdly, we'd consider who kept him under guard. Well, Roman legions, the legionaries, the common everyday legionaries of Rome, were not stationed either in Italy or Rome during Paul's time. It wasn't until, in fact, the 3rd century and the end of the 2nd century that Roman legions were allowed to be in the land of Italy. They couldn't. It was illegal for them to do so. They were all in the provinces and the areas outside of the land of Italy. Later on, there was legions stationed within Italy itself. So it couldn't just be any old legionaries. And there were only two other military forces in Rome that could be, you could say, contend for being Paul's keeper. Either one, the urban cohort. Now, the urban cohort were more, had their duty was to deal with domestic crime and issues like that. So they were dealing with everyday issues. Or two, the Praetorian Guard, the imperial guard of the Roman emperors. And so based upon these facts that he was an imperial, waiting imperial justice, he knew people in the imperial palace, and that the only two military forces in Rome were the urban cohort and the Praetorian Guard, it seems pretty clear that his keepers were the imperial guard of the Roman, of the imperial family. So, you know, sometimes the Bible doesn't tell you these things, so you have to sort of, it's like a jigsaw puzzle, sometimes you have to put pieces together and come to certain conclusions. So I believe it was the Praetorian Guard who kept Paul as a prisoner. So he was chained to one of the elite guards of the emperor. Now, not all the time, of course, they would have had shifts, they probably would have come out and done a few hours, another one came along. We don't know exactly. That's why some people think he may have rented accommodation in their fortress, because it would have just been handier for them. But others say outside. We don't know all the details, you know. People have their opinions, but we can't know for sure. But what we do know, though, is that the Praetorian Guard existed. And so who and what exactly were the Praetorian Guard? How did their military equipment influence Paul's writing in Ephesians 6? And I believe it did influence it, because he was chained up to these guys for hours a day until he was set free. So he couldn't help but be influenced by this burly Roman soldier in military equipment standing by him all the time. And well, of course, he probably spoke to them too. And he had captive audience. Who was the captive? Was Paul the captive or the Praetorian Guard who he was chained to? They were both captives, whether they realized it or not. But, so, how did their equipment influence his writing? So briefly, we're going to examine the history and the equipment of the Praetorian Guard. So firstly, the history. So the history of this famous, or you could say infamous, military unit within ancient Rome. Now, since the Roman Republic, important state officials like consuls or senators or other tribunes or censors and so on and so forth were often accompanied by a group of official bodyguards called lictors. Now, you see there on the right, this is a little model of a lictor. In other words, they were official bodyguards of certain officials within Rome. And you can tell they had what is called a fasce. It's a bundle of sticks, and it had an axe head in it. So it was a ceremonial and symbolic weapon, but it could also be used well to kill people if necessary. So you never get the word fascist. That comes from fasce that the lictors had. The idea of a bundle of sticks, if you have one stick, right, it's pretty strong by itself. But if you put it all together and bound it up, you know, it's more strength through unity sort of thing. So it was symbolic, but they were also literal bodyguards. So Roman commanders would have them, state officials would have them. Now later on the practice of important Roman generals, they formed their own elite bodyguards. So these weren't always lictors. They were like veterans or loyal men who would follow them and look after the generals. Especially in the first century AD, you had infamous generals like Sulla and Marius, and of course Caesar and Octavian, and who became Augustus and Mark Antony. They had their own, at times lictors, but also private bodyguards. So there was this practice of protecting state officials all throughout the Roman Empire, Roman history. Now, with the rise of the first emperor, Augustus, to imperial power in 27 BC, the Praetorian Guard was officially created by the victorious Emperor Augustus, who was formerly known as Octavian, as the protectors of the imperial family and household. So that was their primary role in job in life, to protect the emperor and to protect his family and to protect his property. So the Praetorian Guard, that was their, they were the bodyguards of the ancient world for the Roman Emperor. Now, they were the only military force that were allowed within certain bounds of the city of Rome, called the Pomerium. In other words, everything in the ancient world was connected to religion. And the Pomerium was basically this idea that as the city grew, they actually had this ritual where they would take a pair of oxen and a plow and plow a certain area around the city. And if that mark that they left was the sacred bounds of the city, you could not carry a weapon in the city that bound. Outside of it, yes, you couldn't carry a sword. So like if you were a military, if you were a policeman within Rome, you could carry, say, a stick or a club, but not a sword or a spear or something. But with the rise of the Praetorians and the Palatine Palace on the Palatine Hill in Rome, well, that had to change because you can't have a bunch of bodyguards without armor and without weapons. And so therefore, the Praetorians were given liberty to carry weapons. So this is one reason why it is believed they acted as Paul's jailers during his house arrest at Rome, because they were one of the only groups who were allowed to carry weapons within the sacred boundaries of the city of Rome. So presumably Paul was somewhere within that sacred boundary, held under guard by these Roman Praetorians. So, the whole Praetorian Guard, though, only left Rome, guess what, when either the emperor left the city to either travel or to go on military campaign. Now, Praetorian Guardsmen could be sent off on particular missions, but as a body, they were at Rome. So individuals could go places, but that was more unusual. But the whole formation only left Rome when the emperor left Rome. They were expected to protect the emperor and his family, though they were also utilized as a police force within the city when required, like during games, festivals, or times of civil unrest. So they also had policing duties. That's why they looked after Paul as well, because they did act as a sort of an unofficial police force when required. Now, at first, though, this elite formation, it consisted of experienced Romans from different legions. So they tried to find the best men to do the job, which, you know, if you want an elite bodyguard, you're going to look after the life of the divine Augustus, as they called him, you better make sure, you know, that they have the best of the best. That's who you want for a bodyguard. You don't want lazy good-for-nothings. However, over time, guess what? Their quality diminished. Because it just started to become a job that, you know, if you were an elite and you had connections, guess what? You get the job. Nothing's changed. There's no new thing under the sun, the Bible tells us. You think, you know, there's people in Ireland get jobs they don't deserve, you know, because they know a friend of a friend or a friend or a politician. Oh, it's all the same. But they started off as an elite force. Now, they continued on being elite force. So don't think that they were basically, you know, no good. But they became increasingly corrupt. And that's the problem with every human organization. Starts off good, but our tendency is to become corrupt. Churches are the same, unfortunately, you know. The Church of Ephesus doesn't exist anymore. I wonder why. Unfortunately, that's just the truth. But at first, the guard consisted of 9 cohorts of 500 men. So 4,500 bodyguards. Now, they, you know, they weren't just all looking after the emperor, surrounding him day and night, 4,500 men. They looked after the palace. They looked after family members. There was, you know, they had their jobs. So there was a large formation. The number of cohorts and men changed over time to 1,000 men per cohort, and anywhere between 12 and 9 cohorts existed during their time in existence. So, now under Claudius, there was 12, but average is about 9. It did go up and down. It depended on the situation at the time. Probably the reason why under Claudius, he increased the number of guard. Well, he got into power by apparently bribing the Praetorian guards to make him emperor. How better do you gain their favor by basically saying, okay, I'm going to give you guys more jobs. You know, so Claudius is considered one of the good emperors, the better ones, which is a mixed bag at best. Now, what were the benefits of being a member of the Praetorian Guard? Well, there were many bonuses you could get from being a Praetorian Guardsman. You got at least 2 times the salary of a normal legionary, so 2 times the pay. Sounds good, but it gets better. You only served 16 years in the Praetorian Guard, when compared to 25 to 26 years for a normal legionary. So only 16 years. And consider that it's estimated that the average lifespan of a Roman about that time, you were old if you were 40 or 50. You know, really, like even the Roman Emperor Augustus, he lived to his 70, 72 or 4. Like, you know, it was very rare. Most people, from what we know from studying bones and development of bones, died about 30 or 40 from disease and sickness and malnutrition and mistreatment. So, you know, not to say that others didn't live longer. Of course they lived longer. Some people did live longer, but that was the way it was. No modern healthcare, no modern good nutrition. And so you imagine you become a Roman legionary, you could die even before you retire. So you imagine that. So 25, 26 years, not 16. You were had the comfort of being stationed in Rome and far away from the frontiers. Isn't that good? Now, some frontiers were quieter, more peaceful. But, you know, say if you were stationed along the Danube or the Rhine facing German barbarians, or, you know, if that was bad, maybe it was quieter in the east, in Syria, well, if the Parthians weren't causing you trouble, or Egypt. But if you were in Rome, you had all the benefits of the city. You had large retirement benefits. You got a good retirement, money, land, privileges, you know, honours, so on. And also large donatives. What's a donative? Well, that's a polite way of saying a bribe. So large donatives from new emperors. Because, hey, you want to keep your bodyguards on your side. Because if they're guarding your body, you know, they might get ideas to not guard your body anymore. So you give them a gift, a donative. Now, however, over time, their closeness to the emperors and their relative comfort and privileges led to increasing corruption within their ranks. In fact, later in their existence, they were heavily responsible for breaking Caligula, who they helped to murder. They then made the Emperor Claudius, who apparently he was considered a disabled invalid and witless buffoon, who, when Caligula and his wife and his child were murdered and others were murdered. Claudius was found hiding in a curtain in the palace. And when they realized that Uncle Claudius was hiding behind the curtain, they realized he was an imperial family member. So what did they do? They proclaimed him emperor. And ironically, Claudius was one of the better emperors. So they made him emperor. And he bribed them or gave them gifts to help him become emperor. And also they emperors were considered pharaohs in Egypt, but I get confused. But anyway, Nero, they helped murder Nero. And then, of course, there's Domitian and there's Commodus. And the list goes on and on and on and on. In fact, after a certain point, they murdered more emperors than they looked after. Now, they would even murder emperors or do nothing to protect them if they thought it would benefit them. Because if you have someone who's meant to guard you and they know, but if we make a new emperor, they have to give us, they're obligated to bribe us, and we don't like this guy, or he's not giving us a cushy time of it, or he's not helping us, or he's not making things soft and easy. What do we do? Well, we put a knife in his back, get another guy, get lots of money, and he knows what he has to do. You know, with guys like that protecting you, who needs enemies? In one famous case, they set up a man called Pertinax. This is Pertinax, as emperor in January 193 AD. But then murdered him a couple of months later in the same year, during the year of the five emperors. Guess what? There were five emperors in that year. And most of them even murdered or died in battle. Ultimately, Septimius Severus became emperor. Why did they murder him? Because he could not pay them, supposedly, the donative that he had promised them. So, you know, you promise him a big amount of money, yeah, that's fine, but you better pay them. Because they've got sharp swords. And they're not beyond murdering people if they need to. They then proceeded to auction the position to the highest bidder from their HQ building, the Castra Pretoria, on the edge of Rome. So basically, there was two guys came up and said, we want to be emperor. Well, put the bids up. Keep on going. Whoever is the highest bidder will be emperor. So you can see by that point, they were corrupt, utterly. In fact, the emperor who ultimately succeeded after the year of the five emperors, Septimius Severus, well, he could obviously had learned his lesson and realized that the Praetorians, as they were corrupt and couldn't be trusted. And so he reestablished them. He got rid of the old lot and made a new lot, and men he trusted. But guess what happened? Over time, they get more corrupt, and the same thing happens over and over again. So, and it was only in 312 AD that the Praetorian Guard were finally disbanded permanently by Constantine the Great. And, of course, here is the man himself, Constantine the Great. He got rid of them because he knew you just couldn't trust them. They'd proven themselves to be untrustworthy, greedy, and incompetent. So he disbanded them. He even declared a damnatio memoriae upon them. And you say, what's that? Well, as best as he could, he made an imperial decree that any reference to the Praetorian Guard, whether on tombstones or buildings or edifices or whatever it might be, was to be erased. And see, in the ancient world, there was a belief that if your name was erased from everything and there was no memory of you left, say, on monuments or that, and it was chiseled away or destroyed, a lot of them believed that you would just cease to exist. That was part of the background. They believed that. If you did not have a memory of you in some way to keep going, either on a building or whatever, you wouldn't have eternal life. So it makes you wonder, you know, of course, when the Lord says in the book of life, he wipes out their names. Of course, I believe that's literal. But to a person in the first century, that would mean you're gone. You have no hope. You have no memory. You're damned. That's what it means to damn someone's memory. They have no memory. They're wiped out. And of course, I believe that's literal in the book of life, but also that would mean something as well culturally. That's how a person in the first century probably would have took that statement and said, oh no, I don't want my memory to be wiped out. You know, we've got to realize there's that cultural religious context. You know, they would have had certain understandings of things. And the Castra Pretoria at Rome was publicly demolished. So, in fact, that damnatio memoriae took place upon several Roman emperors who were unpopular. So you see evidence of it across the ancient world at times. Now, when on military duties outside of the palace, the Praetorian Guard were equipped much like other Roman legionaries, because the Roman legionary armor was the best of the best. Their equipment was the best at the time. Now, of course, it changed over time. It adapted, it changed, depending on the situations. So sometimes their armor was this way, sometimes it was that, sometimes they had this weapon, sometimes they didn't. It just depended on the situation and the enemies they were facing. But when Gerd and the emperor were within the palace, they instead wore a light toga and bore a light spear, a lancia, and a small oval shield. So when they were in the palace, that's what they wore. So, you know, it looked official but less military, but you still got the point. They were the emperor's bodyguard. So this is not what they wore when they went out to battle or outside of the palace. Now, let's get to some of the equipment that they wore. So firstly, you see, actually, we'll go back, just look at Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. So it says, the first bit of equipment that's mentioned, it says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So the first item, a piece of equipment that is mentioned is a belt, the belt of truth. See that? So loins, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, the belt that was worn by the Praetorian Guards and other Roman legionaries was the cingulum militare. So that's the Latin name. Now, as you can see on this reconstruction, it was a leather belt that was adorned with apron straps protect over the crotch and over the groin and other metal ornaments. Now, funny thing is, you know, I'm a military reconstructionist who role-play these things, say that can be quite painful when you're running, having leather straps and metal bits and running up. It's a little bit, you know, they say it's not always very comfortable. But anyway, it's not actually known why they wore it, because it wouldn't give them much protection. But as a belt, of course, it was designed to hold both the sword and the dagger of the soldier, which we get on here in a few moments. Now, one of the most important reasons, though, why this belt was worn, it wasn't just to, you know, hold up and keep their toga together or keep their breastplate together. It was also a sign to people, because the only people who were allowed to wear that sort of belt were Roman legionaries or Praetorians. In essence, it was like a badge. The cingulum militare was a sign to others that its wearer was a Roman soldier and was therefore an important part of the uniform. Now, the thing is, you know, the Bible tells us there, which I think is interesting, you know, it says that having your loins girt about with truth. Now, of course, you know, a belt is handy to hold things up and hold things together. But also, I wonder if it helps to signify, you know, that we should be known as being characterized by the truth of the Word of God. Things are held together by the truth. So, you know, we go out and people say, oh, well, that guy's a Christian, and he says that the Bible is the truth, and he stands by that, and it shows, and it holds everything he does together. So, you know, you've got to think about that. See, Paul is writing here for a reason. Now, it's very nuanced, you know. There can be multiple ways you can apply that. But the point is, he says that the belt of truth. So that was a pair of the Praetorian Guard and the legionary's equipment. But then, a more significant pair is the breastplate, or the lorica segmentata. Now, over Roman history, you see different types of armor being worn. Earlier on, they would have just like a metal, a brace or iron plate over their chest. They would have mail vests, chain mail vests. They'd have this. This is the more, you know, recognizable. When anyone thinks of a Roman, they think of this armor, the lorica segmentata. But it changed over time, depending on the situation. But by the mid-century AD, this armor was the most common. Now, this armor was made of separate and flexible metal plates that was, of course, used to protect the torso from attack. And from people who wear it and role-play and reenact these things, they say it's actually very flexible and it's very wearable. Because, you know, you can't have armor that's too heavy. You have to be able to do certain things. You have to be able to potentially move in it, fight in it. And so it had to be light enough and flexible enough and strong enough to be to protect you. Now, of course, it was designed to protect the torso and shoulders from damage. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. So, in other words, you know, when you think of this, you know, Of course, as Christians, we are not righteous because of what we do. We are righteous, of course, the Lord makes us righteous. And so that helps protect us, doesn't it? Of course, from hell. But also, I think as well, we can apply that to some degree that, you know, we should be, as Christians, righteous. We should, by the grace of God, we should live in a righteous way. What does that do? It protects us. And, you know, your torso is where your main, you know, organs are. You need protection. How do you be protected? Well, you by living a righteous life. That protects you spiritually and also protects you physically, I believe, as well. So, you know, you can see how Paul is putting these things together. So he's looking at this guy, guys who are standing, and he notices the belt. He notices the armor. And, of course, they're practical things, physical things, but also he gives an object lesson, you could say. Also, move on. Chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So the shoes are the shoes of the gospel of peace. With the preparation of the gospel of peace, I should say. Now, the Roman shoes are called caliga. Now, you say, wait, that sounds similar to something. Well, an infamous Roman emperor called Caligula, his name wasn't Caligula, that was his nickname. His name was Gaius. Caligula is a name that he received when his mother and father, Germanicus, I can't remember his mother's name at the moment, they were stationed on the Danube frontier, on the Rhine frontier, across from Germany, or Germania. And his mum and dad would dress him up in little Roman uniform. You know, when you see little kids dress up like firemen or like that, and they dressed him up as a Roman soldier. And so all the legionaries are really impressive. They loved Germanicus. They loved him so much, and they loved his son because they said, oh, look, isn't he cute? He's dressed like a little Roman soldier, and look, it's his little boots. Aren't they cute? And so, in other words, Caligula basically means sort of bootykins or little boots. He wouldn't have wanted you calling him that, but that is his nickname that he got as a child, and it stuck. His name was Gaius. And if you had called him Caligula, he probably would have had you killed. But anyway, so that's just a side point. And you can actually see examples of here. They were leather hobnailed sandals, which were worn by Roman soldiers. And they were obviously designed to protect the soles of the feet while walking, marching and running, obvious things, of course. They also gave the wearers, for the most part, a better grip on the ground to prevent falling or slipping. You see, there are stories, though, of sometimes Romans actually slipping on marble or stone with these, because, you know, if you're walking on marble or stone with metal on the bottom, you know, that did happen. But generally speaking, they were designed to keep you rooted to the ground, to give you traction, so you just couldn't be pushed over. Because if you just had plain leather, what would happen? Mud, blood, guts, gore, and the battlefield, you'd just be on the ground. One shove and you'd probably be over. But that would help you keep on the ground, keep your feet steady. And here's an example of one actually from Egypt. You know, the only way these survive is in very hot, dry places or very particularly marshy, damp places. Hadrian's Wall in Scotland, there's literally thousands of these caligae all over the place. Just the right environment. So they were designed to keep the soldier firmly on the ground. Now, interestingly enough, it says, "In your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." You know, I wonder, you know, when you know the gospel and you know the Bible and you know the truth, you know what? That helps to keep you firmly rooted and grounded, doesn't it? You don't slip, you don't fall as often. You know, we do, unfortunately. But I think, you know, Paul may be saying, or at least alluding to the fact that you need to know the gospel well enough and know the Bible well enough and be prepared enough so that when the devil comes pushing at you, you don't just slip up automatically. I don't know, I think that's pretty legitimate application of probably what Paul thought. So, the caliga. So we move on. The shield, verse 16. And he says, "Above all," so this is important, "taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." So, what was the shield? Well, the Roman shield is the scutum, that sort of rectangular and slightly curved shield. You know, we often see it. Over time, that changed, though, especially in later periods of the Roman Empire. But this is the one most people know. This one was actually found at Dura Oropus in Syria, so on the fringes of the Roman Empire. And it's very well preserved. You can even see the colours and the patterns. It's only missing some metal boss in the middle. But it was primarily designed, of course, as a means of defence for... It was designed for a defence of the individual, because you can use it to protect yourself from arrows and spears or whatever weapons. But it was actually not designed primarily for an individual. Because as a defence, it's actually very cumbersome and unwieldy for one person to wield that. Because you know, if you have this big rectangular thing in front of you, it may be good in some ways to protect you, but if someone's quicker, they just get around you, kill you from behind. It's no good. But it was designed primarily to be used in group defence with a trained and disciplined unit of legionaries. What do you see? They lock it together. That's how they made defence. That's how Romans won their battles, not as individuals, but as units. And they would use shield walls often, or they would form a shield wall. There were tactics like the boar snout, where you'd have like a triangular shape where you would have the unit crush into, like, bash into opposing force. You have the testudo, or the turtle. So, of course, we've probably all seen that, used for protection against missile weapons and so on and so forth. You know, we've probably seen that on documentaries or films or so on and so forth. But just get back there. But it could also be used offensively to push back and bash opponents. Because you have that big metal boss in the way, but you smash it into someone's face. Well, what does that do? It could kill them. Or you could bash it down on them. You know, literally, it's not just a defensive thing. It is also an offensive weapon. Well, it's a defense and a weapon at the same time. Now, isn't it interesting to note when Paul says, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Of course, his primary application is saying the devil is going to fire stuff at you. And it will protect you from his fiery darts, his accusations, his lies, and so on. But a shield also is to be used, you know, in battle. And, you know, the Bible tells us we are not to openly attack the devil or goad him. But when he comes, you are to defend yourself. And sometimes to defend yourself, you have to go on the offensive a little bit. How do you go on the offensive? Well, you don't put your fists out. You know, you use scripture. You fire something back at him. You know, use God's authority, not ours. We can't beat him. Not even the angels could beat him, could they? You know, okay, Michael didn't say, I'm going to beat you by myself. He used the Lord's authority. But isn't it funny that, you know, as a church, if you think about this, shouldn't a church be working together to protect themselves, to protect themselves as individuals and as families? And so wouldn't you think that maybe is it a fair application to think that as a church, and remember Ephesians is written to a local church, that, you know, church people should have their shields up because it's not just about them, it's about others. Because if that formation breaks, and that's how Romans lost battles. If the formation or the shield wall broke and someone got in, that could cause havoc. That could destroy cohorts. It could destroy centuries because it was designed as a wall. Some battles were won in the Roman world simply because the Roman legions stood their ground, made a wall, and forces would just keep pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing. And, you know, the Romans were, of course, attacking or throwing their spears at people. So do you ever wonder sometimes, you know, when you're defending yourself, it may not just be about defending you, it's about defending the people around you. Because if you open your defense, you could be dead, but that could mean the person beside you is gone too. So maybe that as well. Of course, primarily fiery darts, but think of it. The devil's attacking not just me, he's attacking you guys too. And of course, I'm not a member of this church, but, you know, you see it in churches, don't you, where one person falls and it's like bum, 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 domino. That's what happens, unfortunately. So, I don't know, like, you know, that's a bit of application. I wonder if Paul had that in mind, but you know what I mean? We need to be defended. Also, I wrote Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation. In other words, isn't it good to know that you're saved? It protects your head. And, you know, if you know you're saved, that should change how you think and feel. And, you know, and protect you from the thoughts of the devil who are coming in. Of course, this helmet is the imperial Gallic helmet. Helmets changed over time, but this was the common one in the mid-first century when Paul wrote. It had a large neck and cheek guards, you can see here. Of course, designed for, you know, to protect the cheeks. That you may wonder what the ridges are. Well, you see they have ridges here, or at the top. That's actually to protect if someone comes with a sword or an axe and bashes it on your head. It gives you enough metal so it may not puncture the helmet, because if it's just a plate, it could go through with enough force. So, you know, it's designed very well. It was actually adapted from the Gauls. Rome took a lot of their military equipment from other people, because when they saw it was effective, they thought, hey, why make our own when this guy's stuff is pretty good? And they changed. So it protected the wearer from direct strikes on the head. Praetorians also wore plumes on the top of their helmets. Why? Well, because to mark them out. They were white for non-officers and red for officers. You know, it's just a way of distinguishing. Paul doesn't mention that, but, you know, it's just this idea here, because Paul would have seen these things. And so, and take the helmet of salvation. So, in other words, it's good to know that you're saved. It's good to know what that means, and it protects you mentally. It should protect you, or at least it should influence your thinking enough so you don't do stuff you shouldn't do. Because, of course, the devil is going to try to go for your head too. Get one good head wound and you're done. And what happens? If you think of it, take for instance, if the devil influences someone with bad doctrine in their heads, that's them gone. Head wound, one good head wound, boom, you're dead. You know, you might be able to survive everywhere, but your head is very important, and especially having right knowledge about salvation. You know, so, move on. The sword, which of course in 17 as well, it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So Paul, of course, connects this to the word of God, the Bible. Now, this is the famous Roman sword called the gladius. It was actually originally a Spanish short sword, so it wasn't of Roman design. They took it from the Spaniards. It was designed for up-close thrusting and hacking at enemies. Now, the thing is, you've got to remember that the Romans fought as a unit. Individuals, they could fight as individuals, of course, that did happen, but they were designed as sentries and cohorts working together behind shield walls. They would then, what would they do with these short swords? Why were they short? Because you need to take them out within this formation. You hold up, they used to have their swords up here so you could pull it out. Because if you have a long sword, you have to go out. It's like, but a short sword, you can pull it out. And what do? When you're behind the wall, you open up, you stab, you thrust. You could chop too and hack, but it was mainly designed for stabbing. And when you have a big force of people up against your shield wall, that's basically all you can do. You thrust, you protect the other man beside you too by doing that. And in fact, Romans always trained people that they all had to be right-handed. Even if you were left-handed, they made you fight right-handed. Why? Because if you don't fight, if you had a poor lefty, and he fought from his left hand, that can open up a gap. So you have one guy on the right fighting, and he thrusts his sword out, but the other guy is fighting with his left. There's a gap. What do you get? One guy in there, and he can just cause mayhem, and the cohesion's broken. So it was mainly intended to be used behind and between the shield wall of the Roman formation. That is why it was deliberately short, so it could be used in smaller, more compact spaces. It was for close quarter fighting, up close and personal. And here we see the Bible says that our sword is the word of God. And you know, the devil's going to get up close and personal. And now this isn't a distance thing. Yes, he fires at you. But sometimes he's going to get up in your face and he's going to, well, if he could, maybe try to kill you in some way, or at least spiritually. So what do? Well, if he comes up, you thrust him in the wherever, and get him. That's true. You know, this was what it was. This is because, you know, we sometimes have a sanitized view of this, but these are basically all killing weapons. You know, this is no holds barred. This is no quarter. He will give no quarter. You give no quarter. You know, you can't beat him, but you can at least drive him back by the help of God and defend yourself. And so you imagine, that was the main killing weapon of the Roman legions, up close and personal. You're seeing them, they're seeing you, that close. You know, so it was a brutal weapon, but very effective, very well designed. Of course, the Bible was very well designed too. But next we're coming to two objects that, you know, Paul doesn't mention, but are a pair of Roman equipment. The first one I personally feel Paul might be alluding to in some way. I can't prove that. That's my opinion. You know, it's not thus saith the Bible, it's thus saith Tom. No, which is opinion. But there's the pilum, or the pila. The pilum is the singular, pila is the plural. Now, in Ephesians 6:18, it talks about prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Why does he ask for prayer? Well, he says, because so that people he may have utterance, and that he may speak boldly and declare the gospel and be an ambassador. So that's what he's asking people to pray for, specifically for him, so that he can say what he needs to say, have boldness, have the opportunity, and do what his job, even though he's a prisoner. But how does that possibly allude to the spear of a Roman? Well, even though Paul doesn't mention it, their primary weapon after the gladius was the pilum. It was a thrown spear that was designed to bend or break upon contact with shields or bodies. Why did they do that? Why make a weapon that's basically, for the most part, broken the first time you use it? Why? Doesn't that sound like a waste of time? Haven't you just wasted time and money? Well, no. Because if that spear didn't break and someone had an opportunity, well, what could they do? Pick it up and throw it back at you. These are one-use weapons. You throw them once and they're gone. And so what? You keep throwing them until you run out. And you know, isn't sort of prayer like that in some ways, I think? You have to keep on throwing. You have to keep on praying. You know, one prayer doesn't cover all, but sometimes it does. But you know what I mean? So maybe, possibly. But it's interesting to note because, of course, a Roman legionary, a Roman praetorian, would have been armed with this. So it's possible. You know, like I said, that's thus saith Tom at that point, in my opinion. But it's interesting to note that these were thrown weapons. They're to be thrown once and to hit the target. And they could. And they weren't also designed to kill people. They were also designed to hinder people. If you get a spear and a shield, and you get a few of them, or one of them, well, what happens? Your shield's like, that's useless. You can't use it now. You have to throw it away. That man's undefended. So the next one comes and gets them. Or if you get one in your body, like, you know, it hinders you or kills you. It was also long enough to potentially go through a shield and still reach an opponent's body. Because you can see the shaft of it is long. So you could have your spear and it still kill you. You're dead, depending on where you're hit. So like I said, Paul doesn't mention it, but, you know, I wonder. You know, I wonder. And at the end of the day, whether it is or isn't, you know, Paul tells us to pray. So that's what we do. You know, we keep throwing our prayers to God and for others, and, you know, you keep throwing them till they hit the target. God answers, and the devil's stopped. So anyway, and the last one, well, is the Pugio. Well, I have to mention that because I couldn't mention the rest of them and not mention this one. This is basically the backup weapon for a Roman. It was a short, broad dagger used by Roman soldiers as a backup. Paul doesn't mention that. He doesn't allude to it in any way, shape, or form, you know, so... You know, I couldn't mention all of that and not mention that, you know. So it would be a little bit not thorough, and I don't like being unthorough, you know. But anyway, so in conclusion, though, based upon the circumstances of his first imprisonment at Rome, it appears that Paul, under divine inspiration, used his observations regarding the equipment of his Praetorian Guard keepers as an object lesson on how Spirit-filled Christians can stand, and he mentions that three times, and that's how Romans sometimes won battles, by simply standing their ground. You know, many famous battles were won simply, you stay your ground, hold it together. And if they get close, kill a few of them too. You know. So he tells them to stand against the devil's spiritual attacks and his wiles or methods. Because the devil has strategies, the devil has tactics, the devil has ways of getting to you. And if you don't have all of that armor on, you know, if a Roman soldier lost his helmet, well, what does that mean? He's vulnerable. If he's lost his shield, he's vulnerable. He can't keep the formation together. He's vulnerable, they're vulnerable. You lose your breastplate, it's vulnerable. You need all of it. It's all important. If you lose your sword, well, how are you meant to attack back? You see... And so by using these spiritual weapons and armor, we can protect ourselves against the devil's ways and stand against him. And you know, Paul would have noticed this, but you know what? His audience would have probably seen Roman soldiers too. Oh yeah, there, I've seen them that, yeah. And so you see the point here. He's talking to them about things they know, or most likely know. Did everyone in the Roman world see a Roman soldier? Maybe not, you know. But most probably did. Or at least heard about them. And so we can see here that Paul, you know, there's some reason behind all that he says. And, you know, as we read this, we can appreciate that when Paul was chained up to this Praetorian guardsman, he saw the armor and he used it as a sort of object lesson and metaphor for what we should do. That we should be, as Christians, fighting a good fight, standing our ground. When the devil comes, we, of course, defend ourselves, stand our ground, and by the grace of God, we can push him back. And, well, of course, one day God's going to defeat him, but that's not our job. That's God's job. So, we're going to finish up there. And so I do hope all of this has been a help to you guys. And, you know, if you do have any questions or that, you know, feel free to come up and ask me. I'm open to. So let's have a word of prayer. So let's pray. Lord, I just do thank you for this opportunity we've had, Lord God, to have studied about the armor of God. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you've given us these things, that you've given us your word, which is the most important thing. And Lord, you know, whether we had any of this stuff remaining, the archaeology or the history from outside of the Bible, Lord, by faith we believe your word, and that's most important. But Lord, I also, Lord, thank you that you have given us these things to help us to have an insight and understanding of the cultural and geographical and the religious context and even the military context of what Paul is saying. I thank you for that, Lord. I pray you'd help us to be good Bereans who would study your word and to understand the context of your word and to also interpret it rightly and apply it rightly too. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these people and their faithfulness and for listening. I do pray you'd help them to remember these things when they need it. And I do just ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.